Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. I've entitled my sermon, The Gospel Goes to Samaria. In a geographic region between Galilee and Judea was Samaria. Samaria was a land inhabited by a distinct group of people who were notable for their diverse, racially mixed society. They were a people with both pagan and Jewish roots, and they came into that land after the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Samaritans worshipped Yahweh, but they were not involved in Judaism, and they were often ostracized by the Jews because of their ethnic heritage and because of their differing religious practices. In the time of Jesus and the early church, I think the most significant difference would be that Samaritans and Jews, and this is interesting in light of last week's sermon, they disagreed and had differences in their beliefs about where God dwelled. Jews believed that God dwelled in the temple on Mount Zion, but Samaritans believed that he dwelled on Mount Gerizim and eventually built a temple on that site. Now, the book of Acts takes us to this expansion of the gospel and the expansion of the church's mission into Samaria. And so let's consider it now. Point number one, gospel expansion. We see at the very start of this chapter that persecution leads to the scattering of the disciples. We see that Stephen is buried. We see that Saul has become the persecutor of the church. And we see the disciples' response to being scattered. Now, keep in mind the intensity of the persecution has ramped up considerably. In Acts 4, chapter 21, we simply had a warning. And then in Acts chapter 5, 40, that warning turned into a flogging. And in chapter 7, that flogging became the martyrdom of Stephen. And the martyrdom of Stephen is followed close on the heels by this expanded persecution that is directed at many of the disciples. Keep in mind that Saul is also on a trajectory personally that mirrors this wider persecution. His opposition to the disciples of Jesus is intensifying. Initially, he only watches as Stephen dies, fairly passive. And yet now he becomes the initiator and the driving force of persecution against the church. It seems Saul is excelling, but he's excelling in all the wrong ways. In fact, his house-to-house strategy is an obvious indication of how serious and how zealous he is. Now, we see that the scattering of the disciples results in evangelism. I found this a profound line. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's not how I'd finish that line. Now, those who were scattered tried to find somewhere to live. Now, those who were scattered tried to protect themselves and find somewhere safe. It's not what it says. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Church, we can make a quick application here. We want to be people who use any reason we can to proclaim the gospel. Even as we sang this morning, when things get tough, we still want to preach the word. When things are going well, we want to be people who share our faith with others. It's my prayer that God will help us, West London Alliance Church, take on a posture like that. That was the posture of the disciples. Wherever they went, whatever their circumstances, they testified to Jesus. They were always on mission. May the same be said of us. Now, out of this scattering of disciples emerges some major outreaches. And the first major outreach is the outreach in Samaria. Point number two, gospel preaching, verses 5-8. We read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now let's get this straight in our minds what is going on. Philip has presumably left Jerusalem. He's left the city where he was nominated by the church in Jerusalem. charged with the duty of caring for the distribution of goods. He had been appointed and affirmed by the apostles. The apostles had actually commissioned him. Philip's star was on the rise. He was becoming a somebody in the early church. But then came the murder of Stephen. And then came the persecution of the church. Then came Saul ravaging in Jerusalem, dragging people off to jail. Keep in mind that Philip didn't leave a comfortable church life in Jerusalem to do a short-term mission in neighboring Samaria. He was on the run, perhaps fleeing for his life, and yet he preached Christ. Again, this is inspiring for us. He was under duress, he was facing hardship, and yet he was preaching Christ. My prayer is that such a spirit will grip us in our day. May God do a work in us by his Spirit, such that we show a similar level of passion and commitment to testifying to Jesus, to testifying to the one who came and died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to God. My prayer is that God will help us with that. The testimony we heard this morning from Mindy affirms that. She was in a difficult place. And yet, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, God's power is perfected in weakness. And so we need to remember that when things are difficult. See, power in weakness is exactly what the people of Samaria saw. Despite Philip's situation, leaving Jerusalem under the threat of persecution, the words that he spoke, the actions that he took, spoke to the power of the gospel. This is what the people of Samaria heard and saw. Now, Philip enjoyed positive, visible fruit from his ministry in Samaria. It says the people paid attention to him. It even says there was much joy in the city. Philip was able to see visible fruit in regards to his mission. I regularly pray for our church as individuals and our church as a whole and other churches in the city, that we would see visible fruit in regards to the preaching of the gospel. Now, we pursue faithfulness. We pursue faithfulness so that we might be found faithful, not so that we can see visible fruit. But I hope you want to see visible fruit. I hope you pray that we will see visible fruit in regards to our evangelism. Now, Philip gets this positive response. Let us keep in mind who it was who was responding to his preaching of the gospel. It was the Samaritans. God did this work among those whom the Jews despised. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be repugnant half-breeds. There's writing in that time which suggests that Jews thought Samaritans were below unclean animals. The Samaritans were people who were not looking for the Messiah to come, not like the Jews supposedly were. And yet God saw fit in his plan of redemption to make what I call a half-step between full penetration into the Gentile world and what he had begun with the Jews. You see, halfway between the Jews and the Gentiles was the Samaritans. And God did a work in their midst. Our brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to us in our day that God often moves powerfully in those who are in the perimeter of society. God often moves powerfully in people whom the majority don't readily accept. It made me think of singer and songwriter Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash was known as the Man in Black. Now, he was known as the Man in Black because he regularly wore black. But he often got asked why he regularly wore black, and he wrote a song about that called Man in Black. And the first two stanzas explain his fashion decisions. Well, you wonder why I always dress in black, why you never see bright colors on my back, and why does my appearance seem to have a somber tone? Well, there's a reason for the things that I have on. I wear the black for the poor and the beaten down, living in the hopeless, hungry side of town. I wear it for the prisoner who has long paid for his crime, but is there because he's a victim of the times. Acts 8 reminds us this morning that God is often found working among those who are hopeless, working among those who are hungry, working among those who are beaten down, working among those who are victims, working among the poor. May we have a heart like that. It made me think of our community impact team led by Pastor Graham, a team who regularly goes to downtown London to interact with those that are on the periphery of our society. And they do so in the hopes that they will be able to share the gospel. If that's something that stirs your heart, I'd encourage you to talk to Pastor Graham about that and see if that's a ministry you can be involved in. But we need to understand that this is often where God works, and we need to be prepared to take the mission there. Point number three, gospel reception, verses 9 through 13. Philip has given the Samaritans joy-inducing signs of healing and signs of spiritual power as he's cast out demons. But before Philip came, Simon was there. Prior to Philip's arrival, the Samaritans were amazed by Simon's works. They were heeding Simon before they were heeding Philip. Where Philip came and proclaimed the greatness of Jesus, Simon proclaimed the greatness of himself. And it seems that the Samaritans ate it up. From the least to the greatest, they cried out, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now, we get here, I think what Luke's trying to do is show us a power struggle. He is setting up against the power of God through Philip, this power of magic and sorcery through Simon. But we know what the outcome is. We read in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." What's interesting in verse 12 is it inserts this word kingdom. And that word kingdom reminds us this morning, reminds us of the fact that there is a battle of kingdoms going on behind the scenes here. There is a cosmic confrontation that is taking place. It's a confrontation that Paul speaks about in the opening chapter of his letter to the Colossians. In that first chapter, he describes what salvation in Christ is. He describes what it means to come to faith in Jesus. He says, "God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This clash of kingdoms, this dispute of domains, exposes one of the powers as paltry and one of the powers as potent. When Simon's power of sorcery comes into conflict with Philip's power of the Spirit, we see that people believe in Jesus Christ and are baptized. It reminds us this morning that in the face of spiritual forces, or even suspected spiritual fakes, brothers and sisters, we need not be ashamed of the gospel. We need not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And apparently, according to Acts 8, and between them too, the Samaritan. The power of the gospel, the power of the gospel's champion, Jesus Christ, overcomes every lesser power. Now, this again brings up in our mind this idea of the mission of God. and the call that it places on believers to testify to Jesus whenever and wherever they find themselves. And as we do so, we can be assured that the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ died and risen, that for those who are perishing, yes, it's foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, it's interesting in these verses, the baptisms are repeated several times. And it becomes apparent that the ordinance of baptism is expected for those who believe. When they believe, they were baptized, both men and women. I want to encourage any believers this morning who are here who have not been baptized. I want you to consider joining our baptism class in May so that you can learn more about baptism and so you can consider obedience to the Lord in this matter. The standard is they believed and they were baptized. Now, all of this that's going on in Samaria, signs, wonders, preaching of the gospel, people coming to faith, people being baptized, it draws the attention of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. Point number four, spirit reception, verse 14 through 17. Now, it sounds like the whole region of Samaria had, quote, received the word of God. That's the phrase that it used, received the word of God. And the apostles and the church in Jerusalem, they want to know what's going on. And so they send Peter and John. I think this is an investigative trip. Peter and John are coming to see what is happening. Every indication that we read in this these 25 verses is that they approved of what was happening. Now that phrase, to receive the word of God, I think it means to accept the gospel. It means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the phrase means later on in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 17. That clearly seems to be the meaning that Paul puts on receiving or accepting the word of God in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And so these Samaritans, having believed, having received the word of God, became believers. Now, for those of you who have been tracking through the book of Acts, for those of you who are using your discernment this morning, you will recognize that that puts me and what I believe and what I have taught about the filling and the baptism of the Spirit, it puts me in a difficult place. Because I have told you that I think the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, happens at conversion for all Christians. And yet verse 16 says, the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. When I send out my homiletical outline early in the week, I send it out to a bunch of the congregation. I spoke about that on our new podcast, Refried Sunday. I think that homiletical outline is a good way to prepare for the coming Sunday. Well, the one I sent out this week had, under this point, one sentence that I had written. What in the world is going on here? Samaritans come to faith in Jesus, but the Spirit hasn't fallen on them. There's a delay. Well, let's figure this out. Let me start by saying this. There are different ways that true believers, that Orthodox Christians resolve this problem. I'm going to share with you what I believe. I believe that what happens here in Samaria is not normative. Or to use a phrase I used in the very first sermon of this series, this is not programmatic. This is a special event, similar to the day of Pentecost. It's a transitional event that we should not expect, nor should we try to replicate. Now, why do I say that? There's many reasons, but the main reason I say that is it seems to me, as Luke recounts what happens, he's surprised at what happened. He thinks this isn't the normal way things go. Why do I say that? Well, as he recounts the story, I think he's indicating that what happened was not what he would expect to happen. He notes that the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. Why make that point if that was the normal way things happened? If it was normal that the Spirit doesn't fall on people until the apostles lay their hands on them, he wouldn't have needed to say that. It would be understood. And yet he makes that statement. He also says they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That suggests that he was anticipating or expecting that they had received another baptism, the baptism in the Spirit. And yet he notes they had not received it yet. Now we know from Acts 10:44 that the falling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, does not require the apostles to lay hands on believers. I think Daryl Bach is helpful here, one of the commentators. He says, there is no set pattern to the dispensing of the Spirit in Acts. At various junctures, God acts in different ways for different purposes. The sovereign Spirit of God does as he pleases, and he will do so for the purposes that please him. And I think he has decided to do something special here, something different, something out of the norm. And so I think it's a fair question to say, well, why? What are his purposes in doing things differently than he would normally do them in this case? Why make it such a peculiar event? What can we make of what God has done things? Why did he choose to do things this way? Well, I think it's the exceptional circumstances of this event that require, not require, but why God decides to do things differently. In fact, I call this event the Samaritan Pentecost. Just like the day of Pentecost wasn't normative, I don't think what happens here is normative either. Now, you got to understand, Jews at this point in history had been saved. But Samaritans are not Jews. And the religion of Christianity started out amongst Jews, amongst people who understood that faith was mostly reserved for a certain ethnic group. And so the fact that a Jewish-only Christianity is being dismantled in these very events, I think the massive implications mean that God wanted to highlight that. And so isn't in his wisdom, the Spirit waits to fall upon the new converts until the apostles arrive. Now, commentator Patrick Schreiner, I think, does a great job of explaining why that would be a wise thing for the Spirit to do. Listen to his words. He writes, "The apostles from the Jerusalem church mediate the Spirit to forestall division in the church. The Samaritans had a long history of worshiping separately from the Jerusalem Jews. They prized the Pentateuch instead of the entire Old Testament. Therefore, the Spirit paused on this circumstance to prevent a breach of unity in the people of God. The outcome, therefore, is dual-sided, affecting both the Samaritans and the apostles. The Jerusalem apostles are convinced that God does love the Samaritans because they witness the pouring out of the Spirit, which is a mark of the New Age. The Samaritans see that they are connected and are not separate from the Jerusalem church." Now imagine for a moment if the Spirit fell on the Samaritans immediately. There's a potential there for disunity. The Samaritans could say, "Jewish apostles? We don't need Jewish apostles to tell us what to do. We've been serving God the way we've served God all along." And if it had to happen that way, I could see the Jews saying, "Wait a minute, we're Jews. God is with and for the Jews. Who are these Samaritans now claiming to be Christians?" And so I think in the wisdom of the Spirit, he did something special here, something we should not expect to be the normal experience of Christians who come to faith and are filled with the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit at conversion. Now remember, that doesn't set aside that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit, that there are new experiences in the Spirit throughout our Christian life. But I had to come up with something with to answer the question, what in the world is going on here? And I think that's the best explanation. Now, if that wasn't strange enough, we've still got to deal with Peter and Simon getting into it with each other. Point number five, spirit proposition. Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, he is a person, he is a man who has wielded power. He has used his magic to impress the Samaritans. They said that he had the power of God that is considered great. And so when Simon sees the apostles seemingly causing the Spirit to fall on the Samaritans, he wants to have that kind of power, and he is willing to pay for it. He doesn't seem to understand the sovereignty of the Spirit, nor does he seem to understand his own heart and its illicit and inappropriate desires. And so Peter rebukes Simon. He rebukes him severely. He almost outright curses Simon. And so we get an indication here of the severity and seriousness of Simon's sin. The Spirit is not for sale. Spiritual things are not like magic. And so Peter puts the onus on Simon to set things right, to repent and to pray so that he might find forgiveness. Now, in the commentaries, there is a lot of debate. A lot of debate on whether Simon truly believed or whether it was a false conversion. And to be honest, I can't decide on an answer. But hypothetically, let's say for just a moment that Simon was never really a Christian. That Peter, when he called him to repent, meant repent for real and put your faith in Jesus and find forgiveness. If that were true, I think it gives us an excellent opportunity to make an application this morning. And I want to make an application to unbelievers who are present here this morning. And in particular, I want to talk to two groups of unbelievers. Now, the first group I want to speak to is those of you who appear to be Christians. You know how to act the part. You know how to play the game. Like Simon, he knew when to say the right things. He knew when to hang around the right people, so that his facade of faith was strengthened. But you know that you're not a true believer. You know in your heart you're not. And the worldly desires that you have for power or money or success or some other carnal ambition indicate to you your true status. Brother and sister, if that is you, you need to understand that facade is not going to fly. In fact, your chances of maintaining your deception in this life are very, very small. You will most likely be found out. But understand, you certainly will be found out when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And so the offer that was made to Simon is offered to you today. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I would encourage, if that's you, if you're someone who has played the Christian, that this morning you repent and put your faith wholeheartedly and sincerely in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a second group of unbelievers that I want to speak to as well this morning. This group of unbelievers makes no pretense of following Christ, and yet, like Simon, you dabble in spirituality. Do you know that Canada did a study in 2022, and it indicated that more than half of Canadians consider themselves very spiritual or moderately spiritual? Over 50% of Canadians consider themselves very spiritual or moderately spiritual. And yet, every Sunday in the year, about 11% of Canadians go to church. Unbeliever, perhaps you're one of those people who considers themselves spiritual. Perhaps that makes you feel better about things when you think about God. But let me suggest to you this morning that being spiritual is also not going to fly. Simon, I think, was someone who would call himself spiritual, but not religious. And his spirituality could, in fact, be backed up with some sort of impressive display. And yet, the apostles saw through that veneer of faith, and they called him to repent. And I am no apostle, but I take a similar stance this morning. Whether your spiritualness is an authentic attempt to connect with God, or maybe it's your attempt to impress other people, or some other reason you have for considering yourself spiritual, let me suggest to you that being spiritual will not suffice when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I implore you this morning to repent and to believe, to put your faith in Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Let me conclude this morning. Verse 25, gospel preaching and gospel expansion. Verse 25 is a reiteration of the point that God intends to make in this first half of chapter 8. The point that God intends to make about the mission of the church, about the gospel being preached in all nations of the world, and Samaria is the first step. I think this becomes clear as the apostles return to Jerusalem. The apostles have left Jerusalem. They've come down to Samaria. They've seen what's gone on. They've approved of it. They've laid their hands on the disciples. The Spirit's fall. So they're returning now to Jerusalem, I assume, to give their report to the other apostles and to the church. And what do? As they go, they are preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They won't stop. They won't stop testifying to Jesus. The church is being faithful to the mission that Jesus gave them. The apostles are being faithful in their oversight of the church. We see more and more disciples being gifted and empowered by the Spirit to continue to testify to Jesus, no matter the circumstances of their life, no matter the location they find themselves in, no matter the demographics of the people they come in contact with. That's their mission. And may that mission be our mission. May it be our mission both philosophically and practically as we endeavor to be found faithful as we testify to Jesus to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Father God, that you would help us this morning apply this text to our lives. I pray for any unbelievers who are here, Father God, if they're unbelievers who are playing Christianity and putting on a false face, I pray, Father God, that you by your Spirit would draw them to yourself. I also pray for those who intend to be spiritual. And I pray, Father God, that likewise, you, by your Spirit, would draw them to yourself. In both cases, Father God, help these people to put their faith in Christ. And I pray, Father God, for our church. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would put in us the same passion, the same commitment to the mission that the early church had. Let us be, Father God, a people who testify to Jesus, who testify to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Whatever context we are in, whatever geographic location we are in, and whatever people we are with. Help us with that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.